So we've been working our way through 1 Samuel, having already covered chapters 1 through 9. But today, as you probably saw from the reading, we'll be doing something a little different. This morning, we'll be pausing to reflect on the text we've studied so far in 1 Samuel, which has taken us up to the point where Israel, having asked for an earthly king like the nations around them, will see Saul anointed as Israel's first human king when Mark preaches next week. But this morning, we will be jumping to the ultimate and final king, which is Jesus Christ. And I'll be trying to put Jesus' kingship in the context of 1 Samuel 1 through 9. The text we will primarily be studying when I speak about Jesus will be taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, focusing on his entry into Jerusalem as king, as well as the surrounding accounts that frame Jesus as king. So this is a really big task, much bigger than I'll be able to do justice to this morning. But just to frame where we're going, I'll be pulling from Matthew 19, starting with verse 16, until Matthew 21, verse 22. So if you've got a printed Bible, it might be good to keep one finger in 1 Samuel and another finger in Matthew. So let me quickly remind you of where we are in 1 Samuel. After the birth of Samuel, Israel had rejected God and trusted in their own wisdom when facing the Philistines, and they were heavily defeated. They had tried to force God's hand by bringing the Ark of the Covenant into battle, thinking God would surely have to defend them, either for their sake or for his. However, the Israelites suffered a crushing defeat and experienced a shocking and comprehensive catastrophe. The Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. To Israel, this would have signaled that God had left them. The God of their forebears, the God who had led them out of captivity, the God who had guided them in safety through the desert, though not without difficulty, and the God who had given this land to them, appeared to have deserted them. They were now fully exposed, a tiny nation without hope in a hostile environment. And we can ask, was God belittled in any way by the defeat of the nation of his people? Certainly not. God's hand was painfully heavy upon the Philistines. They suffered terrors and tumors. The suffering was so great that after 7 months of sending the ark around the land of the Philistines like a hot potato, the Philistines sent it back to Israel. In the end, both Israel and the Philistines were defeated, and God alone emerged honored and glorified by these events. These accounts should give us pause when we think our ideas are too clever. The wisdom of God reveals the foolishness of our wisdom and the wisdom of humankind. God had not rejected Israel, as we have continued to see. He was disciplining them, even quite severely, but it bore fruit. In 1 Samuel 7, the people, with their great need for God on full display, turned their hearts back to God, not only in words, but also in their actions, by putting away their false gods, and they served the Lord only. And the Lord achieved a great victory against the Philistines that day, a victory that could not be claimed by the Israelites. From 1 Samuel 7:10b, we read, "But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel." During these events, we read that Israel had returned to God, but they had looked to Samuel to be their mediator to the Lord. So as the years began to grow on Samuel, Israel began to worry that he would no longer be capable of fulfilling his role. So as we read this morning in 1 Samuel 8, Israel gathered at Ramah and said to Samuel, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a judge, a king, to judge us like all the nations." Samuel was upset that they asked for a king, and he went to the Lord. And the Lord told Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing, also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And let me remind you once more of the words that Samuel spoke to the people. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you on that day." These warnings from Samuel frame the future kingdoms of both Israel and Judah. We're only just beginning to see the signs of what Samuel said in last week's study when we encountered Saul for the first time. But Samuel makes very clear that the king will honor himself. He will take the best for himself and subject Israel to servitude. And Israel accepted. I want to return to something that God said when he responded to Samuel's prayer about Israel's request for a king. God said, "They have rejected me from being king." Now, a huge amount of the Bible fills the space between 1 Samuel 8 and Matthew, and there's a load of kingly wisdom in there. And the fulfillment of Samuel's warnings occupy much of that space. Samuel had told Israel that the Lord will not answer you in that day, and there was indeed eventually great sorrow for Israel, as had been foretold. But just like we saw earlier in 1 Samuel, God had not abandoned them. It is in this context that Jesus appeared on the scene some 1,000 years later. And Jesus is, in fact, Israel's king. He is in the kingly line of David, but more importantly, he is actually the true king who Israel had rejected. In 1 Samuel 8, when God had said, "They have rejected me from being king over them." Jesus' arrival marks the return of the true king. And it's a good time in our study to see how this true king differs from the kings that Samuel warned about. Now again, I really can't possibly do justice to this expansive task of comparing, or better, contrasting the kingship of Jesus to the kingship of Israel and their neighbors. But I will try to catch some key things that I hope will be helpful to us in the specific context of 1 Samuel so far, as well as in our preparation for Easter. We'll see that King Jesus looks very different from the kings of this world, and his wisdom confounds the wisdom of this world. So let's jump into Matthew to learn about King Jesus, particularly against the backdrop of 1 Samuel and Israel's request for an earthly king. And I'd like to focus particularly on two aspects of Jesus as king. And that would be what I would call the upside-down kingdom of Jesus and the sovereign judgment of those who reject Jesus. So the upside-down kingdom and the sovereign judgment. This idea of the upside-down kingdom of Jesus can be summed up by Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, which reads, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Before we get to Jesus' kingly arrival in Jerusalem, let's start in Matthew 19, verse 16, with the account of the rich young ruler, which begins to frame the value system of the kingdom of Jesus. Do you remember this story? The rich young ruler asked Jesus what he needed to do to get eternal life, to achieve eternal life. This man had kept the commandments and was what the world would call highly successful. Morally sound, wealthy, a landowner, and so on. He was a real achiever. But when he asked Jesus what he still lacked, Jesus replied, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." This young man couldn't do it, and he went away sad. He had wanted to achieve something to add to his greatness, to attain what he understood as perfection. But to attain true perfection, according to Jesus, would mean completely undoing everything he understood about success. He needed to release his wealth and position and take the posture of a disciple, a follower of Jesus, and not a leader. From wealth to poverty and from power to submission, Jesus revealed to this successful young man that his standards were completely upside down from what the young man understood them to be. After discussing this with his disciples, Jesus summarized by saying, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." This young man, first by the standards of the world, was last by the standards of the kingdom of heaven. In the account that follows, Jesus explains and models what it looks like to be first in his kingdom. Now, the disciples have been shocked by Jesus' words to the rich young ruler, so much so that they asked, "Who can be saved?" Jesus reassured them by saying that with God, nothing is impossible, and that indeed his disciples would receive their reward for following him, even inheriting the eternal life that the rich young ruler was interested in attaining. Jesus promised his disciples 12 thrones from which they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and I'll return to that briefly in a minute. But then Jesus told them a parable. In this parable, we encounter a landowner who wants to hire day workers for his vineyard. Going out early in the morning, he looked for workers for the shift from about 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., and he offered them the standard wage for such a day's work, 1 denarius. And they accepted. But the landowner wanted more help, so he went out again at 9 a.m. to find more workers, this time not promising them a denarius, but promising to pay whatever is right. And they consented. Similarly, at noon and at 3 p.m., the landowner went out again and found still more workers. And finally, at 5 p.m., with 1 hour left in the day, he found even more workers who had not been able to find work that day. And he said, "You also, go and work in my vineyard." Actually, he didn't promise them anything, and yet they came. After this, the foreman paid the workers, starting with the ones who had worked only 1 hour and ending with those who had worked 12. To each worker, he gave out 1 denarius, the day's wage. Now, those who came first, they grumbled about it. But the landowner said, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my money? Or are you envious? Because I am generous." Then Jesus closes again with, "So, the last will be first, and the first will be last." Instead of getting into the details of the parable, of which there are many, I'd like to focus on our visceral response. Did you feel that the landowner was being unfair? Worldly wisdom has us focus on the apparent unfairness, although there is no unfairness. No one gets less than they agreed to, only some get more than they would have expected. Did you instead notice how generous the landowner is, who is the God figure in this parable? Of course, all these workers were at his mercy, and instead of being stingy, he showed generosity. And it's this showing of generosity that scandalized some of the workers. And we can ask ourselves, are we ever scandalized by God's mercy to others? Are we able to look in wonder and joy at the gracious gifts of our Father in heaven, even when it looks like others get more? This parable reveals the tension between worldly wisdom and the true wisdom of Jesus. And it teaches us about how Jesus views his kingship. As we will see, Jesus uses his kingship as an opportunity to show generosity, to redeem and to rescue, though also to bring judgment. Like the workers in the parable, the Israelites in 1 Samuel compare themselves to their neighbors and so desire a king of their own. And that king, Samuel tells them, will enslave them. However, King Jesus, like the landowner, uses his power to show generosity, most powerfully through his death. Jesus' next words are about his death. He says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." By foretelling his imminent death, Jesus is showing what it means to be first in his kingdom. He is not coming to be some great and powerful earthly ruler. as had been anticipated from 1 Samuel. Jesus' greatness as king comes by his becoming last. He is going willingly to his death. Our world still doesn't understand how Jesus' death could be seen as anything other than abject failure. But in fact, in his weakness, in his death, there lies his true greatness and our one true hope. And this is the upside-down value system of the kingdom of Jesus. Immediately after Jesus teaches these things, the mother of the Zebedee boys, James and John, asks Jesus for her sons to sit at his right and left in his kingdom. This is totally out of step with what Jesus had just been teaching. He's teaching that greatness by the world's standard is folly. And here is a loving mother asking for that very same foolish greatness for her boys. At the end of chapter 19, Jesus had told his disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. It seems that this mother is asking whether her boys' thrones can be the ones closest to Jesus. Basically, she's asking for them to be first, when Jesus had just taught that the first in his kingdom shall be last. Jesus responds to her by saying that she doesn't know what she's asking. On earth, Jesus' symbolic throne and crown are the cross and the crown of thorns. Now, the Zebedee boys declare themselves ready to drink from that cup that Jesus will drink from. And Jesus tells them that indeed they will drink from that cup, foretelling the suffering that they will experience on account of Jesus. James would be martyred, and John would be exiled. We see here that James and John, as well as their loving mother, are struggling to let go of the wisdom of the world and to embrace Jesus' wisdom and the value set of his kingdom. And are we not more than a little like this caring mother? Are you ever tempted to believe worldly wisdom about success? Or are you able to fully accept the wisdom of Jesus that calls us to grateful humility and humble servitude? And for me, this is really hard. The other disciples were incensed. But Jesus used it as an opportunity to further explain what greatness in his kingdom looks like. This is from Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servants, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus reveals that his true kingship is the completely upside-down version of what Samuel had warned about in 1 Samuel 8. God had said that the people had rejected him as king, whereas in Matthew 20, the true king, Jesus, is returning. Jesus, who is God in flesh. Jesus told his disciples that the Gentile kings rule their people by exercising authority over them, which is basically a summary of what Samuel had said when he warned Israel about the king they were asking for. But Jesus showed himself to be a completely different kind of king than the world had ever seen. He uses his authority and power to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And not only did Jesus lead this way, but he told his disciples to do the same. He said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." And we can ask ourselves, how do we use the authority, the power, and the opportunities that God has placed in our lives? Do we grab at them for our own benefit, or do we see them as opportunities to serve others for God's glory? Are we living by the values of Jesus' kingdom? And I ask you as the same way as I ask myself. In Matthew 21, Jesus and his disciples enter Jerusalem. And it was very clear that Jesus came as the promised Messiah, the king. Jesus, as we read, sends his disciples ahead to get a donkey and a colt for him to ride into Jerusalem on. Jesus is God incarnate, and the fact that he takes such a humble posture, he doesn't ride in on a war steed, when he declares himself to be king, despite his infinite power and authority, is really something wonderful. You know, you and I putting ourselves last by worldly standards for his glory, that's good. But we don't even have the power to put ourselves first by earthly standards if we wanted to. Jesus, on the other hand, has limitless power, so his posture of servitude, humility, and peace is truly remarkable. The disciples return with the colt and donkey, just as Jesus had said, fulfilling the prophecy about the coming Messiah from Zechariah 9, verse 9, which says, as Ernie read, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." As Jesus entered Jerusalem, he is recognized as king. The disciples laid their cloaks on the animals for him to ride on, and the crowd laid their cloaks and branches on the road for him to be carried across. Jesus entered Jerusalem simultaneously as king and as servant. He is the servant king, last by the world's standards, but first in the kingdom of heaven. Next, Jesus entered the temple, and as we read, he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. So why target the money changers and the dove sellers? Well, Jesus came during Passover when many people were pouring into Jerusalem and many from places with different currencies. Men were expected to pay the temple tax, which was only accepted in the local currency. So exchanging currency was both a practical need and a financial opportunity. Similarly, the dove sellers, the doves would have been sold to the poor. You see, the typical offering would have been a lamb or a goat from the flock, but exceptions were made for the poor who could not afford such an offering. They could offer doves or young pigeons instead. That's from Leviticus 5:7. Jesus targeted those who were exploiting the poor, the worldly first who were exploiting the last. The local religious elite, they recognized the messianic implications of what was going on, and they were indignant. Their categories for who the Messiah would be, what power looks like, and how it should be used, were incompatible with what Jesus was showing. For them to accept Jesus' teaching and example would be to humble themselves and do likewise. And they couldn't accept this, and their violent rejection of their own Messiah would eventually bring him to the cross. Jesus' teaching is hard. It goes against how the world has tried to shape and mold our minds. And we should take care that our hearts are not hardened to his message. Because the next section of Matthew shows how Jesus confronts those whose hearts were hard. So the other aspect that we'll talk about this morning of Jesus entering Jerusalem, Jesus has come not only to lift up the humble and the needy in order to call them back to their true king, but he also came to speak judgment to the power brokers who had rejected the way of God and chosen their own self-glorifying version of wisdom. And this portion of the text starts with what can seem like a very strange event. That's Matthew 21, 18 to 19. In the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. So what's going on? It seems pretty harsh that Jesus would destroy this poor fig tree just because it didn't have any fruit on it. Now, this looks to be the first negative miracle performed by Jesus. We're used to amazing healings and casting out demons, but this miracle suggests that Jesus also comes bringing judgment, which is exactly what this text is about. Judgment for unrepentant Israel that was not bearing fruit. For those who'd like to dig a bit deeper on your own, I know there are some life groups. I'd recommend reading the next verses in Matthew up to chapter 23, verse 39. Also, the same account in Mark chapter 11. And a closely related and very helpful parable from Luke chapter 13 about a fig tree. And finally, from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, in case you're interested in reading a bit more. But for now, let me read to you from Micah chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, which reads, "What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets." And I think that pretty well sums up what Jesus found when he entered Jerusalem. The last, by earthly standard, being exploited by the first, and the fruit of righteousness nowhere to be found. The fig tree that Jesus had cursed had leaves on it, which would usually indicate the presence of fruit. Similarly, the religious leaders looked righteous on the outside, but there was no righteous fruit. Their religious words and acts were like the leaves of the fruitless fig tree, and the judgment that Jesus brings to the fig tree symbolizes the judgment of Israel and the rejection of those who reject the true king. In 1 Samuel 8, we see Israel rejecting God as their true king by requesting an earthly king just like their neighbors had. In his remarkable care and mercy, God grants this request and uses it to a very unlikely end, the return of God as true king in Jesus Christ. The king the Israelites asked for and the king that Jesus demonstrated himself to be could not be more different. Earthly kings exercise power over their subjects. They place themselves first and wield power to strengthen and consolidate their position. They specialize in taking. The weak are insignificant to an earthly king as long as they stay weak. Jesus, on the other hand, comes as the humble king to serve all the way to his death on the cross. That is our one true hope of salvation. He used his power, his infinite authority, to put himself last in order to lift us up. And he calls his followers to behave similarly, to take the stance of a humble servant, using our power and our opportunities to serve others by showing them Christ, their one true hope as well as ours. Jesus' call to bear fruit is a serious one, because as we saw, judgment awaits those who reject him, regardless of how much they dress themselves up as righteous in the eyes of the world. And I pray that we will not grow numb by the world's wisdom that seeks to lull us into a state of apathy, into forgetting the urgency of the gospel and our need for our true king. And I pray that we are challenged to live according to the example and instructions of our true king. So as we prepare to go into our weeks, we should remember that Jesus is our one true king. No spouse, no boss, no president, and no pastor should be our true king. We can learn from Israel's rejection of God as king by accepting Jesus as the one king in our lives and as the one king in our church. And we do this by fruit-bearing submission to his teachings, which are just as challenging to me as I'm sure they are to you. But no one person, in fact, no number of people, can ever fulfill or fill or replace God's role as true king. In closing, I'd like to return once again to the prayer of Hannah from 1 Samuel chapter 2, which you remember was when she had dedicated Samuel, giving him back to the Lord, as she had promised she would, which is her act of grateful humility to her true king. And I think you'll hear echoes of what we talked about this morning throughout this prayer. Hannah prays, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set his world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Let's pray. Dear Lord, our King, I pray that your words, your truths, would go to the bottom of our hearts. I pray that your words would bear fruit in our lives. Lord, help us to see all that you've placed in our life as a gift that we can give to bring you glory and to bring others to you. Lord, forgive us where we have been selfish with the mercy that you've shown us. And forgive us where we have been jealous of the mercy you have shown others. Lord, I pray that you would be lifted up and that you would teach us what it means to serve you. Lord, to you be the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.